Our Bible reading this morning is 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. So let's hear God's word. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and starting at verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized a household of Stephanas. Besides that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message, or the word, of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We thank God for his word. We shall be considering some of those verses shortly. The message this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And really the verses that we are going to look at are verses 18 to 25. And they begin with these words, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul, the apostle, called by the Lord Jesus Christ, not one of the 12 disciples, called later on by the risen Lord Jesus, as he was on his way to Damascus in order to persecute Christians, put them in prison, put them to death, he met with the living, risen Lord Jesus. And Jesus sent him to the Gentiles, sent him to all the nations of the world that are not Jews in order to bring the message of the gospel to them. Paul, the great apostle, is concerned for the church in Corinth. Now, Corinth is in southern Greece. It's a very important trading place, Corinth. It's on the east-west route from Asia into Europe. I watched a DVD a little while ago of someone who was taking a ship voyage through that whole part of Greece and the little islands and so on. He was going from Italy all the way through to Istanbul. And part of the trip, they went through a canal, quite a narrow canal, with huge sides of rock sort of mountains, really, that had been, and this canal had been cut through this tract of ground. It's about 4 miles long. Now, where that canal was, is now, there used to be just land. The canal was started by Emperor Nero in the first century, but it wasn't completed until the end of the 19th century. So it's a way of cutting across Greece. If you imagine your map of Greece, you've got the northern part of Greece, then it comes down into this sort of narrow part, and then there's this like bulge at the bottom, the Peloponnese, and that's where Corinth was. It was right on that narrow part that joined the northern part of Greece with this southern sort of peninsula and a little stretch of ground called an isthmus. And that's where Corinth was. Now, before they had the canal, they would still rather cut across than go all the way around. It was 250 miles to go around the bottom of Greece, and quite a dangerous voyage as well. So what they used to do is to drag the ships across those 4 miles. They'd either put them on skids or they'd put them on rollers, and they would bring them across so that you could come from the east to the west or from the west to the east. And as they were pulling these ships across, they would come right past Corinth. That meant that Corinth became a very important trading center, but it also was a trading place for ideas. Any new ideas would come to Corinth first. And the people of Corinth, the Greeks who were living there, used to love their ideas, as did the Athenians, of course. Athens, just a few miles away from Corinth. Well, Paul had preached there during his second missionary journey. So round about the year 50-51 AD, the apostle Paul was in Corinth. And we can read about it in the book of Acts, chapter 18. You can find all about him in Corinth. And now he's writing to them. So he's writing to them about 4 or 5 years later. And he's very concerned about them, because something has happened in the church during those short years. They've been influenced by all sorts of new ideas. Not surprising, since Corinth was in that position and all these new ideas, as well as goods and products, used to come there. But Paul is concerned because of the news that he's received. And the news is that there is trouble in the church. You know, it's always sad, isn't it, when we hear that there's trouble in a church. We do hear that from time to time. Perhaps Christian friends will phone us or write to us or come and visit us. And they'll say, oh, you know, we've got terrible trouble in our church at the moment. And it makes our hearts very heavy. Very often, whenever there's trouble, there are divisions, because people tend to back up behind one idea or another, one thought, one proposal or another, or indeed behind different people as leaders. And that's what was happening in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. He's pleading with them by the name of our Lord Jesus that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. He says to Chloe, he knows Chloe. I don't think she was a member at Corinth. She was probably a member somewhere else. But she'd heard of the problems and she came and told Paul. At least people from her household or maybe from her company came to see Paul and tell him that there were disagreements amongst the people in Corinth. And that's why he writes with them. Now, let me ask you something. How would you deal with that? If you heard that there was trouble in the church and there was division in the church, how would you handle it? How would you deal with the problem? Would you be tempted, perhaps, to knock heads together? I think probably we would. Knock heads together. Tell them that they're behaving like children. Tell them that they're not behaving like true Christians should behave. Tell them that they're wrong to divide. Tell them that the Lord Jesus has brought us into one family. And it's not right for us to be divided like that. We must all be united. Now, let me tell you the problem with that. The problem with that is that all you're dealing with is a symptom. You're not dealing with the problem. If you do that, If you just go and say, oh, come on, everybody's got to be one. We've all got to think the same things. We've all got to pull in the same direction. All you're doing is you're dealing with the symptoms. Now, when you go to the doctor, you go with symptoms. And your doctor will, hopefully, look at the symptoms and then try to work out what is wrong with you. Now, when you go to the doctor and you say to him or her, I've got a bad leg, you don't want the doctor to say, I know what's wrong with you. You've got a bad leg. You say, well, I just told you that. Yeah, well, that's what's wrong with you. You've got a bad leg. Or you've got a cough or something like that. You say, well, no, doctor, no, those are the symptoms. What's causing it? What's the problem? What's the illness? I'm worried that I might have something very seriously wrong with me. Can you tell me what might be causing my bad leg or my cough? Now, the doctor will have to spend a bit of time in dealing with that. Have to get to the bottom of things, examine the situation, try to work out, maybe, have you been travelling abroad? Is there a possibility you've got some tropical disease? Is there a family history of different things? You've got to get to the root of the problem. But you know, the Apostle Paul was an expert spiritual doctor. And he doesn't just want to treat the symptoms. He looks beyond them. The symptoms are, there's division in the church. Yes. Some people say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, that's Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, say some very super spiritual people. So they're all backing up behind different leaders. But Paul sees beyond that, and he says, I know what the real problem is here. It takes a lot longer to work out what the problem is, but you'd expect that, wouldn't you, from a human doctor, from a physical doctor. You'd expect them to spend some time, maybe even have to look up in their medical journals or their to consult with other doctors sometimes to try and find out what's wrong with you. It takes longer. And in fact, Paul is going to take from here till the end of chapter 4 dealing with this problem. It's not a simple thing. You can't just knock heads together and say, don't do it. All that's doing is trying to sort out the symptom. What's a diagnosis? Well, the diagnosis centers on two messages or two words. In the original, Paul uses the word word. We have it in the New King James Version in verse 17, not with the wisdom of words. But in the verse 18, we have it message. It should be word again. It's the same word, logos. Maybe you know that word logos. It's a Bible word, a Greek word that means the word. And ESV, the New English Standard Version, I think brings it out best. Let me read it to you. Verses 17 and 18. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. So you see there in those two verses, 17 and 18, we've got these two words. First of all, we've got the word of wisdom, and then we've got the word of the cross. There are many words of wisdom, but there is only one word of the cross. If you like the message of the cross, it's fine, but it's word of the cross. And Paul is making a contrast. The root of the problem in Corinth is that they're beginning to drift away from the message of the cross. Why? Because it seems foolishness to them. You see, they're being influenced by the people around them, by the thinking of those around them. Now, if you think about it, the message of the cross does sound foolish. Just put yourself in the position of your non-Christian friend and you're telling them the way to be saved. What do you say? I believe in a God who came down to earth and took a human body. My God came all the way from heaven. He is eternal. And yet he became a finite body for a while. He took upon himself flesh. And then he lived in this world, the world that he had created. And he lived a perfect life, a glorious life. He spoke the most wonderful words. He did the most incredible things. He healed the sick. He even raised the dead. And then at the end of his life, when he was only in his 30s, they took him and put him to death as a criminal. He hung. My God hung and suffered on a cross. My God died. Yes, my God died on the cross. And then 3 days later, he rose again with a new body, a glorified body, and now he's in heaven. And you go on to say that the only way that we can be forgiven of our sins and made right with God is by believing and trusting in this crucified God. Seems foolish. Seems foolish. Friend looks at you. Are you sure? I can think of much more sensible religions than that one if I want to follow one. Thank you very much. And this was the problem. The problem was that the cross seemed so foolish. And yet the words of wisdom seemed so attractive. The words of wisdom opened up a whole world of sophistication, intelligence and cleverness. The sort of thing that Greek people absolutely loved. Those words of eloquent wisdom. Those very clever ideas. The Greeks loved all of that. And the people in Corinth, the church, had been influenced by that. On the other hand, the words of the cross, well, leads to a world of shame and ridicule for those who believe it. Which are you going to choose? That was a problem facing Corinth. They thought that if they created some of these wonderful, wise ideas, that people would follow them. And they were drifting away from what appeared to be the foolishness of the cross. Because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So who belongs to these two worlds, the world of wisdom and the world of the cross? Well, the world of wisdom, Paul describes in these verses, they are those who are perishing. Well, of course they're perishing because they don't accept the one way of being rescued. And if you don't accept the one way that you can be rescued, you will perish. Not only are they the perishing ones, verse 18, they're also the wise ones as far as this world is concerned, verse 20. They're also the intelligent ones, verse 20. The scribes, the intelligentsia. They're also the skillful debaters or the disputers of this age, verse 20. They are the people of this world, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Paul uses a word for world that means this passing world, the world of time and space. They're the people of the world. They are the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Greeks, verse 22. Those are the people who inhabit this world of wisdom. And the Corinthians were quite attracted to that. On the other hand, who are the people who inhabit the world of the cross? Well, verse 18, they are the ones who are being saved. Verse 20, 21, they are the ones who are believing. And verse 24, they are the ones who are being called by God, out of this world, out of that way of wisdom, worldly wisdom, Jews or Greeks, verse 24. When we start to look in detail at Paul's diagnosis, we see that we too can easily be in danger of drifting away from the cross into this other world, the world of wisdom. Because to the world of wisdom, the message of the cross is foolishness. There's a story from first century Rome. They were excavating in Rome and they discovered a cartoon picture scratched onto a wall. And the picture was this. It shows a man who's kneeling and he's worshipping before his God. The God is hanging on a cross. The kneeling man has the body of a man, but has the head of a donkey. And the caption reads, Alexamenos worships his God. And you see what it's doing? It's making fun of that Christian man. We don't know who he was, Alexamenos, but he was obviously a Christian, wasn't he? And he was bowing down before a crucified God. And so they depicted him with this donkey's head. You got the brain of a donkey if you're going to worship a God who died on a cross. And that's what they thought in first century Rome. And no doubt that's also what was being said of the Christians in Corinth. And you can be sure that's also what's said of us. Because if we hold to the cross of Jesus, there are those, even in professing Christian churches, who say, we need something a little bit more sophisticated than that, thank you. That's what the sophisticated Corinthians would have thought of Christians who found faith in Jesus Christ, a crucified Messiah. They would have poked fun at them. You're just a load of asses. You've just got the brains of a donkey if you really think that your God died on a cross, that he came to earth as a man, that he died that sort of a death on the cross, and that you can be saved by believing and trusting in him, you must have the brain of a donkey. Now that's the wisdom of the world. The world thinks that it can come to a knowledge of God through its own devices. If many of you will remember the very first Russian cosmonaut, Yuri Gagarin. Yuri Gagarin went into space, the first man into space, and he came back and he said, I didn't see God up there. I didn't see God up there. And of course, people thought this was a great blow against Christianity, because surely if anyone was going to see God, it would be someone who went into space. Get free of this world and then you'll see the God who made the world. But how foolish is that? First of all, to think that the God who made the universe could in any way be seen within that universe. And secondly, to believe that such a God would make himself known to a little man in a spacecraft. And yet, you see, that is the thinking of the world. The wise of the world say, oh, we can get to know God through our own devices. We can work out a way. We're quite intelligent, you know. We don't need this sort of, well, very basic Christianity that talks about a crucified Saviour. And so, of course, the religious world looks for signs. The Jews were always looking for signs, as Paul says in verse 22. Jews request a sign. Well, they did for Jesus, didn't they? Do you remember when the Jews, the Pharisees, came to Jesus and they say, we'd like you to show us a sign. And you find that in Matthew and chapter 12. Matthew 12 and verse 38. It's worth quoting. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. What were they actually asking for? They were asking for some visible proof of who he was. Some visible sign that they could say, now we believe, because we've seen something. Something supernatural has happened. What does Jesus say to them? Well, you know what Jesus says to them. Verse 39. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You see, Jesus says, the only sign that you'll get is me dying and being buried for 3 days, just like Jonah was in that great fish. And he goes on to say, you know, the Ninevites didn't say to Jonah, can you give us a sign? It was enough for them to know that he'd been in that great fish for 3 days and three nights. That was enough. They immediately turned and repented. They didn't want a sign. The message was enough for them. But even Peter, you remember, stumbled at this idea of a crucified Lord. In Matthew chapter 16, just after that wonderful statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus then starts to tell his disciples that he's going to die a cruel death. And Peter takes Jesus to one side. Can you believe this? In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 22. Then Peter took him aside. He took Jesus aside. And he said to him, "Far be it." Actually, it says he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." He couldn't really cope with the idea of a crucified Lord. And Jesus has to speak the most strong language. In other words, "You're doing the work of Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Jesus saw that this temptation to avoid the cross was coming from Satan, even though Peter was being used in order to communicate it. You see, the religious world looks for signs. What does the Greek world look for? Well, the sophisticated scientific world looks for wisdom, doesn't it? Or the latest ideas, like in Athens when Paul went there, and we're told in Acts 17 that the Athenians do nothing but debate the latest ideas. Well, that's more like we are, isn't it? That's our sophisticated Western scientific outlook. We always want the latest ideas, the latest research. Let's find out how many people believe in God, and then we'll decide whether God exists or not, on the basis that the majority must be right. That's a sort of scientific wisdom, isn't it? The problem comes when the church starts to look for this worldly wisdom. Paul quotes from Isaiah. Listen to his quotation from Isaiah in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." What's that all about? Why does Paul quote that? Well, you need to look at what Isaiah was saying around those verses. And then you understand that it is perfectly relevant to what Paul is saying. In Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, we read this. Isaiah 29 and verse 13. "Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding?" See what Isaiah is saying? What were the people doing in Isaiah's day? Well, they were saying, well, actually, yeah, we'll say that we believe in God, but actually our hearts are a long way from that because we're going after something else. And they wanted to turn tables on God. They wanted God to be their servant. The potter becomes the clay. And the clay says to the potter, "I don't think you made me. I'm the one who's important." That's exactly what we do. That's the wisdom of the world, you see. Say, we've got better ideas than God. We can do better than that. Now, the problem comes when the people of God start believing that and behaving like that. How can we be influenced like that in our generation? We've got to try and say, well, that was in Corinth, but what about now? What about 21st century Christianity? Well, we need to understand the influences that are always pressing on us. Whether we like it or not, we live in a celebrity culture. We are really drawn to certain personalities. They're brought to us on the television, in the newspapers, in the magazines, and they're the ones who are influential. So what can the church do? Well, if we're not careful, we start saying, well, maybe we need to get some big personalities who are Christians, of course. And maybe if we put them up the front and get them to give their testimony, everybody will listen to them and then they'll all want to become a Christian because they'll look to these great celebrities. Or we say, well, if only we can get a good communicator, because we live in a communication age. And the problem is that there doesn't seem to be anybody who speaks for Christians. If only we could get a good speaker who can then put the Christian viewpoint, and maybe even speak to the government, speak to Parliament, go on some of these debating programs and put forward the ideas of Christianity. That's what we need. Well, you see what we're doing. We're buying into the celebrity culture. We're saying, we've got wisdom that's better than God. God says, I've got one message for you, the message of the cross. Preach that. We say, well, if only we get someone with a big personality or a good speaker, perhaps he would be able to do it, or she would be able to have influence. Again, we live in an entertainment culture. Now, you might not be aware how much you're influenced by the entertainment culture around you, but we all are. And again, we can be influenced too much in the church by that. People like fun. Well, let's make Christianity fun then. Let's make it not quite so serious. Young people don't like listening to sermons, so let's not give them sermons. Let's rather get alongside them and try to influence them in the things that they're interested in. Try to get to them through their own music, perhaps, and tap into their felt needs. Let's leave Bible study out of it, because people don't really like that, and preaching as well. Well, let's do something that they call incarnational ministry. I remember when I first heard that word, I thought, what on earth is that talking about? The only incarnation that I know of is Jesus. What people mean is we need to get amongst people and live amongst them and influence them by our lives and not preach the gospel. You see, once you start thinking like that and behaving like that, you're doing exactly what the Corinthians did. You're using the wisdom of the world rather than the power of God. Because to the world of wisdom, the cross is foolishness. But we need to finish by saying this. To the world of believers, the message of the cross is God's power. That's a wonderful message here. The message of the cross is God's power. When we're called by God to leave this world of wisdom and to come into the world of the cross, a world that brings shame, scorn, and that we may be shut out of some people's lives because of it, but we come into a glorious world, the world of a crucified Lord, we discover that there is real power to change our lives in the cross of Jesus. There is real power in the cross of Jesus to deal with our guilt and our rebellion, to turn our lives around. It's a message of a man who lived a very simple life, yes. Perfect in every way. A man who is God. God the Son. And a man who ended his life hanging on a cross on Calvary's hill. A man who died there in agony as if he were a criminal. This man, we believe, is God himself. This man is God the Son, who took upon himself a human body and then allowed that body to be taken and nailed to a cross of wood. We believe that he did good. He proved that he is God's Son. He taught the ways of God perfectly, and yet he gave his life on the cross. We believe that by faith in this dying Saviour, our sins will all be forgiven. Our lives will be turned upside down. We will receive new life from heaven by God's Holy Spirit. We believe that he bore our sins in his body on that tree. He died for us. It's not sophisticated, this message. It's not clever. It would never have been thought up by you or by me, because that sort of a God would never have been created by any human mind. It takes the mind of Almighty God, whose foolishness is cleverer than man's great wisdom. The resurrection is not something a human mind can fathom either, that this man who died then came alive again with a new body. But that's the message, and it is true. And it's the only message that we have. So we must stick with it. Regardless of whether people say it's foolish and we've got a more sophisticated approach, That's the message. That's what we've got to tell people. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about Jesus on the cross. Tell them about Jesus raised from the dead. It's a foolish message as far as the world is concerned, but God's foolishness is the way of salvation. And the challenge for us this morning is to think and behave in this apparently foolish way. We are always being tempted to change the message, always tempted to adapt it, to make it look a little bit more acceptable, to try to attract sophisticated thinkers or make worldly scientists who think that science can answer all the questions, including the why questions as well as the how questions, that we can attract them through a more sophisticated approach. We mustn't do that. Change our message to attract the entertainment-saturated generation around us by cutting the message so it's more acceptable is a crazy thing to do, because it takes away the power. There's no power to change a life except in the cross of Calvary. So don't change that message. If you do, you'll find that God's foolishness, the cross, is wiser than man's wisdom. And God's weakness, because the cross is about a weak man dying on a cross in agony. But that weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the message of these verses, isn't it? Do you know the power of the cross? I'd be wrong not to end by asking you this and challenging you. Do you know the power of the cross in your own life? Do you know this message, and have you accepted it in your mind? It's a foolish message as far as the world is concerned. Have you accepted it as the truth of God? But has it gone deeper? Has it gone to your heart? Have you embraced it as the truth from God? And has it then changed your life? Forgiven your sins, given your whole life a new direction? Are you serving and worshipping and living for Christ? If you're not, then you don't yet know the power of the cross. And there is nothing in all the world that is powerful enough to change your life and bring you to God and forgive your sins than the cross of Christ. Believe in him, trust in him, accept this message of a crucified Lord. It's foolishness to the world. But to those of us who are being saved, to those of us who are called by God, it is the power and the wisdom of God. Well, may God bless his word to our hearts.